are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
All right, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. I'm in the book of Job. I need to get over to the book of Genesis. So enjoyed getting to know you folks. And I realized today I've still got almost as much time as when we started with. So this is wonderful. We get a full day and a little bit of Saturday. And so we're really enjoying our time. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. We're going to read the passage, and then we'll pray, and then we will get into our study this morning, or this evening, rather. Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning. That's a Hebrew way, by the way, of saying that Abraham obeyed immediately. First light next day. He wasted no time. He didn't dilly-dally. He immediately obeyed this call of God. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. By the way, that third day, Abraham probably had to travel over 100 miles. So Abraham not only left first light the next morning, but he was averaging over 30 miles a day. So that shows you just how earnest Abraham was in obeying God's command. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went. So they went, both of them together. And when they had come to the place which God had told them, or told him rather, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is God's word, and I'm certain he'll add his blessing to the reading of it. Let's pray, and we'll study this passage. Father, give us immense grace to understand this sacrifice. This is, other than the sacrifice of your Son, of which it foreshadows, the greatest act of human obedience that your Scripture possesses. And Father, I am insufficient to unfold for your people here just how dramatic and somber and just how truth-telling and forth-telling this moment was. But help us with the eyes of faith to see it. And I pray that we would always find you to be the God who will provide, for you are the God who has provided. Give us grace, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all have heard, I'm sure, of Cornelius Vanderbilt. He was the train magnate. When he died, he was worth, in modern terms, probably about $150 billion. His son, the lesser Vanderbilt, built upon that empire, and the train empire at that time was valued at $300 billion in modern-day terms. Cornelius Vanderbilt's grandson, Alfred, inherited this vast fortune. Alfred was not a very nice man. He was a partier. He was a womanizer. For all his partying, for all his womanizing, there were fears, of course, that he would harm the family business. Well, one day, Alfred landed in New York City, where he boarded a vessel called the Lusitania. And he was going to sail east out across the Atlantic to finalize a business deal in London. When the Lusitania got about halfway across, it was attacked by German U-boats. The Germans were, which, if you don't know, were submarines. The Germans were told that the boat contained war supplies for England. The boat may or may not have had war supplies on it, but it did have a lot of women and children. The torpedo sank into the Lusitania's hull and exploded, and the ship began to sink very quickly. Alfred Vanderbilt began to regret his life of selfishness. And suddenly, his billions meant nothing to him, for he was about to be at the bottom of the sea. And so he took off his life vest and he gave it to a child. He had bought a first-class ticket, which entitled him to a place on one of the bigger lifeboats. He gathered several children and put them onto the lifeboat in his place. Those who witnessed the event believe he saved the lives of at least 15 or 20 individuals by going and getting them and putting them on the lifeboats. There was an explosion, and the Lusitania turned almost vertical because it had broken in half, and nobody ever found Alfred Vanderbilt's body. But he gave up his life so that others could be saved. A man who could have bought his way onto any of those lifeboats, who actually already had, didn't take it. Now that's a remarkable story of self-sacrifice, isn't it? But did you know that that doesn't even hold a candle to the story of sacrifice that we're going to read about tonight? That we're going to study about tonight. Because the study that we're going to engage in tonight is a picture. It's a foreshadow. And every detail matters. God is giving us a preview of Calvary. And he's giving it to us in vivid color, such that we stand back and we marvel at the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. And when we stand back and look at the sacrifice that God made on our behalf, any sacrifice that we can make doesn't look very sacrificial at all. So let's see how God develops this. Let's get up to speed here. I've got that as a little colon in your notes, number one. And if you want to just jot some notes down, that will help get us where we're going here. From last night, we learned that Abram and Sarai, at 190, respectively, were promised a child of their own making. We have now fast-forwarded the story quite a bit. 15 years go by from last night, and Abram has had a name change. God wants to call him Abraham. And he wants to call Sarah Sarai. Sarai, he wants to call her Sarah. Now imagine how awkward that was for them as a married couple. They've been married all these years, and they're sitting across the dinner table from each other. And Abram says to his wife, well, God says he wants me to call you Sarah, Sarai. So, Sarah, will you please pass the beans? And she says, why, yes, Abraham. God was putting a new identity on them. Their lives also had some failures. Abram foolishly takes his slave girl, Hagar. Sarai despises her and chases her off. Abraham then starts telling that lie again. But there's some successes too. Abraham boldly intercedes for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of Lot. Abraham is growing and changing. God is blessing him. He's now a wealthy man, far wealthier than he was before. And wouldn't you know it, God brings a bouncing baby boy into their lives. Abraham sends off Hagar and Ishmael, which was actually a loving thing to do. He sent them off without a lot of gifts so that they would never be indebted again. It was a little different way of thinking. He was releasing them. He sends them away with blessing, and she's no longer a servant. He gave her her freedom along with his son. And now Isaac is probably somewhere between 16 and 20 years old. So when you read this story, when we read this story, don't think of Isaac as my 7-year-old little boy, Schaefer. Think of him as more like a young man who is coming into his full physical potential. This is a young man who at any point in time could have overpowered his 120-year-old dad. But he doesn't. And so God comes to him, and that brings us to God's test. God's test. We read here that God comes to Abraham, and it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, when we read that word tested, we need to keep in mind that that word does not mean tempted. God wasn't putting a pass or fail test in front of Abraham to tempt him to do something wrong or back up. This is more like the idea of testing something's strength. You put a vehicle through the paces. You stress test the engine to see how strong it is. How many of you, as children in school, built a bridge maybe out of like popsicle sticks, and you added weights to it basically until it broke, but you wanted to see how much weight it would hold? That's what God was doing. He was testing Abraham to show Abraham and to show everybody else the strength of this man's faith. God was testing him not to make him fail, but to put his strength on display. I heard it said this way. Chris Collinsworth was commentating a football game. He's a football player, former football player. And he said, of all the athletic feats I've seen, you cannot imagine how fast and how high Simone Biles jumps unless you see it in person. That's what God is doing. He's saying, look at this man's faith. Puts it on display for Abraham himself and for us to benefit from as we marvel at it. Okay? So God tests Abraham this way. And I want you to notice the threefold description of Isaac. That's the word description. The threefold description. He says, Isaac, I want you to take your son, your only son. He's going to ramp it up. And then he says something interesting here. He says, the son whom you love. Did you know, you might want to circle that word love. Did you know this is the first time in the entire book of Genesis that the word love is used? Genesis 1 through 21, no words of love. This is the first time. We're not even told that Abraham loved his wife. We know he did. But that's how intense God is trying to point out his love for this boy. Take your son, your unique son, the son of your old age, your only son, the son whom you love, and take him to a place that I'll show you. Take him to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. The Hebrew word burnt offering. In the Hebrew Old Testament, this is one word. We translate it with two words, burnt offering. There's a whole different word for grain offering. There's a whole different word for drink offerings. And these are all one-word statements. There's all sorts of different words for offering in the Old Testament. But this is an offering that specifically involves slitting the throat of the animal victim, letting the animal bleed out, then taking the animal and putting it on fire, putting it on a large pile of wood and lighting that fire and completely consuming the animal. Now you see, we Westerners, we Americans, we don't like that because we value value. And it seems like a waste to us to burn something, to use something up. They thought of this very differently. The value of something was not what it could bring you, but the value was established in the person that you were giving it to. Let me give an example. David, King David, was fighting a battle. And King David was, he wouldn't want to admit it, but he was past his prime. How many of you men maybe have tried to do some athletic things, and you're definitely past your prime, and you probably should have hung that up a while ago, but you still try. How many of you have done that? Okay, you've done that. Tim has done that. Okay. Maybe that should be one of our sit-down ifs, okay? All right. So David is fighting, and he's running out of breath. He's tired. He can't keep up with the young men anymore. And his life is in danger. And his loyal soldiers take him and they bring him over and they get him out of danger and they set him over here. And they say, don't go fight again, David. We got this. David is tired and he says, oh, if I could have a drink from a spring. And his soldiers, to show him how much, because David's been humbled now. And it's hard to watch a man get humbled, especially a man that you love. And they want to show him how much they love him and how much they respect him. And so they break through the line and they bring back a cup to him of water from that spring. David takes the cup and he says, this is the most valuable water I've ever been given. And then he does a very un-American thing. He pours it out on the ground to God. Because the person that he was giving it to establishes the value of the water. Because you men have sacrificed and done this, this water is so valuable. The only person who could partake of it is God himself. And so he pours it out on the ground to God. It's amazing. It's not waste. It's given value by the person that you're giving it to. Abraham was commanded to end the life of his son and burn it into a fiery mess. Burn it to ash for the Lord. Thus giving it ultimate value, but losing it in the process. And Abraham is told here to take the boy to the land of Moriah. Now, I wrote here Moriah. I didn't have like a cool way of doing this because you need to know this. Moriah, I say equals. You need to write down temple. And then you need to write down a cross-reference. If you like to write down cross-references in your Bible, I can't think of a more important verse to write down than right here in your Bible. You need to write down 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Do you remember when David foolishly numbered the people? And God sent this angel down to mete out judgment on the people? The angel was at this threshing floor. It was the property of a man who lived just outside of David's palace. And David buys the land. The guy says, David, take the land. And David says, no, I will not take something from you without paying full price for it. David buys it. That plot of land is on Mount Moriah. And that is the plot of land, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, where Solomon builds the temple. And that is the plot of land that would hold the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the same spot. Now, when you think mount, don't think Utah mountain going up 12,000 feet into the air. The Hebrew word here can actually mean hill. Hill Moriah. And this is a hill. You know the bluffs out there on the river down here? Shorter than those bluffs. But it is a hill, okay? And it's a very distinct hill. And so this is marked. God marks it out. This is the hill Moriah. This is the Mount Moriah. And this is the very place where Solomon would build the temple. And this is the very place where Jesus would be sacrificed several thousand years later. I want us to notice, number two, Abraham's obedience. God says, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to go to the mountain. I'll tell you, I already told you what Abraham did. He got up first thing next morning. He took off. He wasn't waiting around. This is not a man who lets grass grow under his feet. He's not a man who drags his feet. How many of you have children, and when you give them a job to do that they don't want to do, they slog off like this? And maybe if I go really slow, mom will change her mind by the time I get back to my bedroom to clean it. Are mine the only kids that do that? Mine are the only ones? Okay. That is not Abraham. He is on the move. He's covering 30-plus miles a day. He's 120. Now, I don't care if you're on a donkey. That is moving. He and his son and his servants get to the place. He looks up his eyes, looks up with his eyes, and he sees the place afar off. And remember how I told you that in verse 2, that was the first time in the entire book of Genesis that the word love is used? This is now the very first time in the Bible the word obedience is used. Okay, this is the first use. It's not here in verse 3. It's a little bit down. He says, when God responds to him, he says, now that you have obeyed, that's the first time the word obedience is used. This act is the first act of true obedience in the book of Genesis. An act of sacrifice. And so Abraham is going and he's working. I want you to notice how the narrative begins to slow down. Okay? Abraham has 30 years of his life go by in a blink. We're told almost nothing about it. And then suddenly, we're given intimate details about how he's stacking the wood, how he's taking out a knife, how he's piling it up on his son, how he's moving it over here. Everything slows down to a crawl because God wants us to drink in every detail of this loving, obedient sacrifice. God wants us to take this in. Now let's observe Abraham's faith. We need to see this because it's on full display. Abraham, in verse 5, said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey." Now, in Greek and in Hebrew, they change the way the verb works by how many people are doing it. We just change the word ahead of it. I go, we go, right? There's no difference in the word go. I just say I and we, okay? In Hebrew, you know how we say I go, he goes? So we change the word? In Hebrew, it changes for we. Does that make sense? I'm going to read it to you as literally as I can. Okay, look here in verse 5. Okay? "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, we will go over there. And we will worship. And we will come again to you." So right here, we see that Abraham, knowing full well he is supposed to slaughter this boy, this young man, says to his traveling companions, "You stay here, we're going to go over there, we're going to worship, and then the both of us, we are coming back again." The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham's faith was so powerful that he believed the promises of God. And he had said to himself on this 3-day journey, "God gave me a child when my body was dead. Now he's going to raise a dead man." That's what he believed. He believed that he was going to plunge the knife into Isaac's chest or slit his throat or however he was going to do it. And then he was going to see a resurrection. He didn't waver. He believed it. And here he's boldly proclaiming to his traveling companions ahead of time, "We're going to go over there, we're going to worship, and we are coming back, the both of us." It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that faith that Abraham had in the promise of God. I want us to observe the sacrificial language. Look here at all the words that have sacrificial overtones. It says, he laid the wood on Isaac. That word "laid it down" is a cultic sacrificial word. And he took in his hand the fire. This was a common priestly activity. It says that he took, and it's a specific word, the knife with him. These ceremonial sacrificial knives, don't think pocket knife that you might be able to get away with at the airport. This is a long, decorative, ceremonial knife that is sharp as a razor, because these knives are used to kill large animals quickly. And the only way you can kill a large animal quickly is to have a long, sturdy, sharp blade that can be thrust into the lungs or the heart of that animal so that it drops. These knives were family heirlooms, often handed down from generation to generation. If he was carrying this knife with him, it would have been very obvious that he was taking it. And his son interrupts. He says, "My father." He said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where's the lamb? My daughter, Gracie, she's 4. She's my heartthrob daughter. Okay? I love my Gracie. 3 weeks ago, she came home with strep throat right at the beginning of summer. 2 weeks ago, she got the croup. She had to take an antibiotic and then a steroid. And then a week later, she got fifth disease. You guys know what fifth disease is? Your skin breaks out in this awful rash. Very common in kids in Utah. And she's laying on the couch. She's got a fever. She's been sick for 3 straight weeks with 3 different things. I tried to tease with her. I said, Gracie, you've always wanted to have polka dots. She did not think it was funny. She looked at me, Daddy, I don't feel good. Big blue eyes, and my heart was torn out. I said, Gracie, you get unlimited popsicles till you feel better, okay? You get as many as you want, honey. Imagine the son, your only son, the son of your old age, the son you love more than anything else. Hey, Dad. The knife that Abraham was carrying may as well have gotten shoved into his own soul, right? Hey, Dad, where's the offering? Abraham's response is actually profound. Our translation, my translation here, puts a comma in. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, which is my son. In other words, he says, God will provide not my son, as in directing it to him, but God will provide a lamb, meaning you, my son. Isaac understands this. For we're told in the very next few verses that when they came to the place, verse 9, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and he bound a 16 to 20-year-old young man. And he laid a 16 to 20-year-old man, young man, laid him down on that altar. And if Isaac did not know previously that he was the lamb, he did now. Abraham takes out that ceremonial knife, the one that's sharp and sturdy and long and meant to kill large animals quickly. And he raised it above his head to plunge it. And that's when heaven intervenes. And that's our next blank, heaven, heaven's halt, or heaven's intervention, however you want to put it there. The angel of the Lord comes down and says, Abraham! And just in case Abraham, you know, was 120, he couldn't hear very well, he shouts it again, Abraham! Actually, there's a theological reason for that, but we won't get into that tonight. He says it twice, Abraham, Abraham. I want you to know, Isaac's life was never in danger from the perspective of heaven. This was going on. Even if Abraham couldn't hear and started to bring the knife down, the angel of Yahweh would have just caught that knife and kept it. Isaac was, from heaven's perspective, Isaac was never in any danger at all. But Abraham didn't know that. He thought he was about to see a resurrection. We presume that's what Isaac thought he was about to see too. And so, heaven calls a halt to the whole affair, and I want us to notice that this is the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the self-existent one. This is almost certainly a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who several thousand years later, the Son, the only Son, the beloved Son, in whom God loved, would be raised up on a cross on that very spot. But there would be no call from heaven. There would be no halting to the proceedings. he would become sin for us. Though he begged God that the cup might pass from him, there would be no intervention. Jesus would have the knife plunged into his side to confirm his death. That person is standing on that spot, and he blesses Abraham. He says, Abraham, I know your obedience. I will surely bless you. We'll get to that in a moment. God says to Abraham, he says, look over there. There's a ram in the thicket. And suddenly, there's this moving around, and Abraham can see this ram in the thicket. This is amazing, by the way. This shows God's providence. I like to run in the mountains in Utah. I do a lot of running. Maybe some of you saw me running out that way today. I saw a few of you. I like to run on the trails. You see and hear some interesting things on the trails. One time, I was running down the hill as fast as I could, and there was a big fat rattlesnake right in the middle of one of the switchbacks. And I was going downhill so fast, I couldn't stop in time, so I jumped into a bramble bush off to the right because it was better than stepping smack on the middle of a rattlesnake. That was no fun. I've seen moose on the trail. I've seen large animals on the trail. Moose are very dangerous, by the way. One time, I was running up the hill, and off to my left, there was this grove of alder trees. Alder trees are very skinny and bushy and very skinny and spindly. And I heard what sounded like the hugest bull moose ever rattling around in those alder bushes, just smashing things to bits. And I thought, oh no. Because it was the fall, which is when moose are in the rut, mating season. I was like, I'm done for it. Moose are very dangerous. And so I run and I hide behind a tree, and I'm looking for a bigger one to climb, and I'm looking over at this alder bramble bush that's just going bananas. And suddenly out pops the tiniest, cutest little Bambi deer you've ever seen. She'd gotten in there and couldn't figure out how to get out and was just flailing away. And I was like, oh. Scaredy cat. I took off running. You know, God had that ram caught by its horns in something very similar to an alder patch. Brambles. Bushes. And God had that ram lie perfectly still, even though he was in great danger. I've never seen an animal act like that. This is part of what God was doing, part of the providence that God had arranged. Hours before Abraham had gotten there, he had had that ram get hung up. He'd provided ahead of time, hadn't he? I want you to notice something. I'm going to teach you a couple of Hebrew words. Did you notice something? Abraham said this. Look what Isaac asks. He says, where is the lamb? That's the Hebrew word, seh. Can you guys say that? Seh. Seh. Okay. Seh. Where's the seh for the burnt offering? Abram said, God will provide for himself the seh for the burnt offering. God will provide himself a lamb. Let's go down. Do not lay your hands on him. Abraham lifted his eyes up and looked, and behold, behind him was an ayel, a ram. Different word. Ayel. Can you say that one? Ayel. So Abraham finds the ayel caught in a thicket by the horns. Abraham went and took the ayel and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Not provides, not provided, but will provide. In other words, Here's what Abraham said. I came to offer a Seth. God provided an Ayel. And one day, God will provide another Seth. That's why he says the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, Moses is writing over 1,000 years later, Israel is still waiting for the Seth. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Did you know Seths aren't mentioned all that much more in the Old Testament? Not really all that much more at all. Because Israel continues to wait the appearance of this God-provided Seth. Now, we come all the way to the book of John, John chapter 1. And one of the first words out of the mouths of anybody is John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Here's the Seth that we've been waiting for, that God would provide. Or Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb. Abraham, did he not see way far into the future? God provided this Ayel instead of a Seth. But Abraham was telling Israel to put their eyes on the Lord, who one day would provide a lamb who would take away the sins of the world, who would end all these sacrifices. I have on here, God provides a ram, but Abraham awaits the lamb. God provides a ram, but Abraham says we need to fix our eyes and keep waiting for God's ultimate provision of the lamb. Okay? And then finally, God swears. I want you to notice God's response to this. And if you could imagine the angel of the Lord with a giant smile on his face. You know, the other day, I didn't plan to tell this little illustration. The other day, my oldest son, my 12-year-old son, Peyton, did something well. He'd been working on something. And he did it well. And I just got a big smile on my face. I put my arm around him. Good man, buddy. Good man. Imagine the look on the angel of the Lord's face when he said this. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand this a little bit. How many of you have ever seen one of those TV dramas in a courtroom where they make them put their hand on a Bible and say, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. They're putting their hand on a Bible because the Bible is presumably greater than themselves. Like some of you will say, I swear on my grandmother's life. In other words, my grandma's life is greater and more superior to mine. Therefore, I'm going to swear on this, and that adds weight to my swearing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God can't find anything bigger than himself to swear by because he's the biggest thing there is. And so he says, I swear by myself. In other words, if I don't do this, I will cease to exist. My very existence depends on me fulfilling this. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham's finest son, Abraham's greatest son, came and so blessed. He was so blessed of the Lord, and he has so blessed us that thousands of years later, here we are, halfway across the world removed, marveling at the blessing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Would you say that God has kept his word? I will bless you, and your offspring will be a blessing. Here we are reading about that. This event that happened on a tiny little hill that nobody would have ever heard of if it weren't for God's choosing that place to be the location of Golgotha, of Moriah. It's amazing. This event, this sacrifice, is so singular because it demonstrates everything we were talking about last night. Do you want to have a life that's entrusted to the Lord? Do you want to order your way after what God tells you? Do you want to glorify God and honor Him in all your ways? We put our eyes on the person. We look past all the junk in between. And we put our eyes on Him who did not spare His Son, who did not stay the angel's hand, who did not remove the cup from Christ. He poured out on His Son the awful, grievous punishment that all of us deserved. And He poured it all out to the full on Christ in a moment. It took 3 hours. And He did that because He loves you. He did that because He loves you. And now we fix our gaze on Him, and any other sacrifice doesn't look very sacrificial, does it? But you can't get there until you really fix your eyes on the person standing behind it all. Okay? Now I have just 3 thoughts in conclusion. Number one, faith equals friendship. That was one of our applications from last night. Abraham obeys this singular act of faith. Abraham obeys in this singular act of faith, and God just rushes toward him. God moves to him and rushes to him and then blesses him, cares for him. You want a friend in God. Exercise faith in Him. Put your faith on display, and God will move toward you in friendship. Number two, faith in a fallen world calls for sacrifice, but look to God to provide in the place of the loss. Let me explain that. Faith in a fallen world means you're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to lose according to the world. But if you're going to live that sort of life, you have to fix your gaze on the person who will more than make up for whatever water you pour on the ground. Let me just get real specific so I know we're all on the same page. People all the time come to me because they want a great spiritual life. They want a great marriage. They want kids that love the Lord. They want a vibrant, active church community. I say, they want a settled soul. And I say, you know what? God wants that for you too. And He will provide that for you. And God has provided everything you need for that. But for you to have that, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. if you want kids that love the Lord, you have to stop playing baseball on Sunday mornings and get to church. You have to give that up. If you want a loving marriage, you can't hide anymore in front of your computer screen or with your phone, hiding behind your phone. You got to put that down and engage your wife and engage your kids. And I know you're tired when work is done, but if you want that, it's going to require a sacrifice on your part. You got to do that. You got to sacrifice this way. You want a loving church family? Well, I hate to tell you this, but you need to be at church. You need to be at church functions. It's going to cost you. And all too often, the cost is too much. They ultimately want these other things more than they want these spiritual blessings. You're going to have to make those choices all the time, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. New Yorkers aren't immune to this. When that choice comes to you, and you say, you know what? I've been given an opportunity to make 25% more money than I make now. But I'm going to have to move an hour and a half farther away, or an hour farther away from Grace Baptist Church, a church that I love, where I'm growing. Maybe I just make less money and be close to my church. Okay. Now, some of you might have to move away from your church. I understand that. Get yourself plugged into another church. I'm giving an example. Okay. In other words, when you have to make one of these choices, look straight to God, who can provide all this other stuff as you pursue and reach after Him. Does that make sense, everybody? If you're going to live a life of faith in a fallen world, you're going to make these decisions all the time. And the only way you'll be able to make them successfully is to keep fixing your eyes on God. Okay? I'll extend 2 minutes, okay? My wife and I, we have 3 bedrooms in our basement that we weren't using. And we started opening our home to young ladies. We've had, what did we count? Was it 6 or 7? We've had 6 young ladies live with us now. And if you combined all their time with us, it would be over 7 or 8 years of combined time in our basement. We had 3 living in there at one time. That wasn't by design. COVID kind of caused that. My wife is making a huge sacrifice for that. We don't charge them anything. We ask them to pay for their food. But it's really expensive in our valley. They come out. And I just marvel. My wife has set her eyes on the Lord. And when we talk about it and I say, do you want to stop? She says, no. The Lord is using this. She's putting her eyes on the Lord and making the sacrifice in our basement. You see? That's the sort of thing I'm talking about. Okay? Last point. If all you have is God's, and it is, I'd like to invite you to offer it to Him. If all you have is God's, I'd like to invite you to offer it to Him. we're away at camp here, and you can do some things that you don't ordinarily get to do. You have a little more time for things you don't ordinarily have time for. So what I really think you should do is, how many of you have a thing that you know might kind of have your heart a little bit? Okay? It's heavy on your heart this week. Here's what I would challenge you to do tonight or tomorrow. Okay? I find that these little exercises help me. If you think this is too mystical, you don't have to do it. Okay? You can say, that's weird, Pastor Greg. Okay? Write that thing down, whatever that thing is, on a piece of paper. And then with open hands, put it on your hands like this. Open hands. And get on your knees and hand it like this to God. God, this is yours. And hand it just like that. I call it the open-handed challenge. Whatever that thing is, write it down. Represent it. Put it in your hand. Not crumpled like this. Open like this. How can you lift your eyes up to God who offered his son to you like this? If we're going to hold something behind us like this. So give God that thing. And now that you've got some quiet and a little extra time, I'd really encourage you to do that.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church, or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.